John chapter 15, verses 1 through 17. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself but must remain in the vine, so neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown away like a branch and dries up. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that a person will lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, because all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. And may the Lord bless that word and cause it to sink deep into our hearts and minds.
Pastor John mentioned, hey Zach, good to see you. Thanks for coming. Zach and I went to the same high school, and we bumped into each other this week at URI. Isn't it cool how the Lord works? And also, hello to your family, your beautiful wife and child that went downstairs. As Pastor John mentioned, there's this series of seven I am statements that track through John. There are technically more than that because Jesus at some point says, before Abraham was, I am. So he makes other I am statements, but I am statements that are tied to some type of, connected to some other noun, some other idea. There are seven of those. Here is a summary given by the Microsoft Copilot, their version of ChatGPT, which is quite a succinct listing here. This technology is just not going to work for me today. But fortunately, I'll be able to read at least this part. And the rest, the Lord will just have to guide my hand. It doesn't want to scroll. Oh, Lord, you know what's good for the people. Lord, I ask for your guiding, your blessing, the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, and the eyes and ears out here. We pray that all who are here would see you, Jesus, and hear you from heaven. May your spirit bring fruit. May we abide in our Lord and Savior this morning. Amen. Okay, so I may have to go without this. This was already going to be a challenging sermon because I realized following putting my title out there, Rooted, Fruitful, and Full, there's no way I can possibly even begin to get to fruitful or full or talk about pruning or talking about a lot of these other elements because I would have to shortchange the power and the beauty and the prominence of the command, which absolutely reverberates, echoes, blasts through the entire text. The word remain shows up in just these 17 verses 11 times. It's almost obnoxious, it's so much. It's just constant. Remain, 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 remain. 11 times. That's a lot. It's a little bit redundant, Jesus. It seems that Jesus believes this is central. And so what we can say about fruit, which is very important in the passage, and what we can say about pruning, very important, and what might be disconcerting about pruning and the cutting of branches, even more disconcerting, and what we could say about our joy and our joy being full, those are all amazing ideas that have their due, and we'll get back to it next week. But the most profound thing that booms through the passage is this call, and with it, the real possibility of this thing Jesus is talking about. The ability to abide with God. When we talk about that, we're really talking about having an abode, having a home, dwelling with God, and His dwelling with us. That is an amazing thing. If it's not abstract nonsense, yes, I abide with God and God abides with me, if that is real, the God of the universe abiding with us and us with Him, that is going to have manifold effects. No wonder Jesus says you're going to bear fruit. If the God of the universe dwells in you. Here are the I ams we've seen so far. I'm the bread of life. Jesus provides spiritual sustenance and eternal life. These are the descriptions again from the AI generation. I am the light of the world. That was from John 8:12, which refers to Jesus bringing light to a world darkened by sin. Jesus said, I am the gate in John 10:7. That's Jesus is the entry point to salvation and safety. I am the good shepherd, he said later in the same chapter, which depicts Jesus caring for and protecting his followers. I am the resurrection and the life. That's in John 11:25, where Jesus states that he has power over life and death. I am the way, the truth, and the life. From John 14:6, Jesus is the only path to God. He is the way. And now I am the true vine, which can be summarized. Jesus is the source of spiritual vitality and growth. He's it. He's where we have to be to do anything. Now it says there, to do anything of lasting value, to do anything of significance. The only way that's possible is abiding in Him. That statement of Jesus, I am the vine, provides all the rationale we need for everything else Jesus says about our call to remain in Him, right? When He's saying remain in Him, He's giving us a command. He's giving us, although it seems abstract and hard to appropriate, He's telling us what to do, which is good because oftentimes we come to Scripture and we're like, yeah, but what do you want me to do? Well, He says, abide in me. And all of that is a downstream from the fact. All of that is possible because Jesus actually is the vine that can be abided in. It's a present reality. So if Jesus being the vine is at the center of the passage, just as the I am throughout Scripture, I am who I am, God says of Himself, or I am what I am even, just as the I am is at the center of everything, and Jesus has even gone so far as to say before Abraham was, I am. I'm that I am that the Old Testament was talking about. The first and most obvious thing that this teaches is that Jesus, for all intents and purposes, I've always said that wrong, Jesus is at the center of everything. Everything. He's what makes everything live, everything work, everything sustain, everything last that does last. He's at the center of absolutely everything. There's nothing that lives, there's nothing that is sustained, there's nothing that lasts outside of him. He's at the center. He's at the absolute center, which automatically has plenty of application for us to warrant not even getting into the downstream effects of the fruitfulness. The first and most obvious thing is that that means it communicates something about who we are, or in this case, who we are not. You and me, we, not even all of us together, with all of our powers combined. I think that was Captain Planet. Not even all of us combined amount to, in any significance, being the vine. There is one vine alone. And it's one person. He's at the center, which means I'm not, which can be bothersome because most days I wake up thinking I am at the center. Even in my spiritual life, I tend to think about how everything will relate to me. And then only by training do I begin to think about, oh yeah, there's this church I'm called to love and care for and think about and pray for. But my default is that either I'm at the center, or even when I'm thinking about me and God at the center, it's like it's like we're at the center and you guys are somewhere downstream. If we are not at the center, means we won't live, we won't be sustained, we cannot thrive, we can't even survive apart from Jesus, apart from his creative force, his sustaining power, the power that comes from him. If we would kind of keep the vine imagery in our minds as we think about this, it's kind of like, you know, we are legitimate, we're called branches here. We are legitimate branches, but we are growing on someone else's land. It's like we had nothing to do with the creation, the bringing forth, the sustaining, the life-giving capability of this land. We have nothing to do with it. You know, maybe we can build stuff on land, but none of us made the land. God gave us the earth. And so, even as we grow, we're growing on someone else's land. And even as we grow, we are growths, we are saplings, or we are branches, tendrils, whatever we are growths from God's own hand. We are here because he called us here. We are here because he made us. He is at the center. So that means, if that's true, that means even our sense of having sort of a right to ourselves, a claim to ourselves, of being autonomous in any lasting, enduring way, that's nonsense. Which requires a surrender of even our right to ourselves, which is why Paul would say to the Corinthians, your bodies are not your own. Now, this is true whether or not you've even surrendered to Christ. It's a fact because God created you and you didn't create yourself. Your bodies are not your own. Your bodies are not sustained by your own power. Even by your eating and your working out, it's through God's power that you are even sustained, whether you acknowledge him or not. It's his power. But if we have come to him, then we know, in a greater sense, our bodies are not our own, because as Paul said there, we were bought with a price. We were purchased, we were redeemed. Any even remote claim that we'd like to make over ourselves, I have a right to myself, we forego that when we come to Christ. We say, you're the vine. I'd rather be in you than anywhere else. Let's just acknowledge something about these statements from Jesus before we go on. These I am statements, when we look at them honestly, whether you look at them one by one or you look at them in a list, I don't think any... You know, I want to be careful here because I want to give honest thinking people the benefit of the doubt if they see this differently. But I find it very difficult to look at even one of these statements, never mind all of them together, to think that Jesus was saying anything less than that he was divine, that he was the center of everything, that he was all important for humanity to grapple with. There's, to say that another way, there's no way to honestly come away from the Gospels and hear what they've said and then say, Jesus didn't claim to be divine. Jesus didn't claim to be all that. Jesus just claimed to be a teacher or a prophet. It doesn't fit. So what we do when we're honest with his claims, we have to say, who is this who's speaking? Because this is either, you know, the world's most grievous, worrisome narcissist ever. This person who thinks he's just at the center of everything. I mean, he says he's the bread. He says he's life. He says he's the way. He says he's the truth. He says he's resurrection. He says we can only live if we eat his body and drink his blood. I mean, the good shepherd, maybe we could look past. But then when he says, everybody else has been false that's come before, I'm the only real deal. And now he's the true vine. These claims are either the arrogant ramblings of a world-class narcissist, or they are the humble assertions of one who sustains the world by the word of his power. I suppose you could add the third, like C.S. Lewis did. Maybe he's just loco, like totally insane. But there's not a lot of other options when we look at what Jesus says about himself. Again, we might, you know, the world over might be able to appreciate what Jesus says about others and how others should act. But have we understood, have we listened to, have we recognized what he has said about himself? Because those are the most profound things. Maybe humility, because I said these are either the arrogant ramblings of a world-class narcissist or the humble assertions of one who is the Son of God and the Son of Man. If humility seems like the wrong word there, that's because we so often have a poor definition of humility. We tend to describe humility with a negative tone. It's when we speak of someone being humble or having humility, often we have the view in mind of someone having a low or a meager view of themselves, and that can show up in definitions. When I've looked up the definition of this online, that showed up, someone who has a moderate or low, or it was modest, a modest or low view of themselves. But then when you really want to get down to brass tacks, you can ask the AI computer of your choosing, you can ask them, is that what humility really means? I asked this question. Is humility a low view of oneself or an honest and accurate view of oneself? And the response was this: humility is more accurately described as having an honest and accurate view of oneself rather than a low view. It involves recognizing one's strengths and weaknesses without exaggeration or minimization. Now think about that in terms of what Jesus has said. And my claim that Jesus' statements actually amount to merely humble assertions about who he is. He's not minimizing in any respect who he is. But neither is he maximizing or overemphasizing or sort of ballooning anything. When Jesus makes all of these I am claims, he is simply telling us how it is, how he is, who he is. That's what he's telling us. So if Jesus had instead said something like, I am some vine, or I am a vine, or even I am a great vine, you should choose me among others, that would represent false humility. So Jesus instead tells us who he is. I am the true vine. Now, let's look at that for just a second longer here, okay? It should be somewhat interesting to us that Jesus didn't just say, in a definitive sense, I am the vine, in a similar way to where he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, or I am the good shepherd. Here, the thing that is qualifying or characterizing the vine is its trueness, its uniqueness. By employing that word, just by saying, I am the true vine, what he's saying is, there's a comparison to be made there. And that comparison is either, we should think, either of counterfeit vines or lesser vines that Jesus now is surpassing and supplanting. And I think it's more the latter than the former. So let me give you kind of two quick examples of this. Because Jesus talks about the difference between, he uses this language in other places to demonstrate himself as the real deal, the true one. He did that in a respect when he talked about being the good shepherd. So this is from John 10. Let's see if I can find it. My notes don't want to follow me. So the rest of this is God's grace. Okay? And your grace. John 10:7-11. Jesus is showing himself to be really, even though the language isn't employed here, he's the true door as compared to counterfeits. He is the true shepherd as opposed to counterfeits, okay? Even though that language of true isn't there, you see that comparison. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. They're counterfeit. But the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So there, the comparison that's employed is one of a counterfeit versus the real. But he'll also use that type of comparing as something that was legitimate, something that was appropriate, something that was God-given, and yet it has been surpassed, it has been supplanted, such that to look back is kind of a mockery on what God has done now. To look back and say, I want something like that done again, is to really demonstrate that we don't know what he has done in the present in Jesus. So we see that clearly. Lord, help me find the verse. In John 6, verse 32, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Now here, Jesus is not saying that bread that Moses gave was counterfeit or it was false or it was, you know, like the thieves and robbers. It was a good thing. It was a great thing. It was a wonderful thing. In fact, in the context there, they're asking for Jesus to do that again in some respect. Like, Jesus, do that. If you're the new and better Moses, well, let's see some Moses-type stuff. And Jesus says, don't you understand? You're calling that bread? You think that was special? I am the true bread that came down from heaven. Anyone takes of me, eats me, drinks me, has true life. So what significance does that have when we come back to our text? Because I think this is the comparison Jesus wants us to make. He is not trying to denigrate and say all former vines are trash. There was nothing of value to them. That would be particularly problematic because in a number of places, who does God the Father describe as a vine, as his special planting throughout the Old Testament? Anyone know? A little help there? Israel. Okay, so when these guys, we might not hear it this way, but when these guys are listening to Jesus say, I am the true vine, they are thinking about all the times they have heard in the Psalms, in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, in Hosea, all the times that God has said, Israel is the vine that I have planted. Israel, corporate Israel, they're the vine. They're my chosen. They're the special one. The fruit, the stuff that's going to endure, the blessing, it's got to come through them. And that still holds true, but it comes through them through one. And that one is Jesus. So when he employs this imagery, it is a powerful thing because they're thinking about their unique relationship to the rest of the world. You know, for them to be properly humble and exercise humility is to admit we are God's vine. We are his special. We are his chosen. We're his chosen people. Now Jesus is saying, I am the truer vine. Going forward, we're not going to be going back and thinking about being in Israel or outside of Israel and being a Gentile, being a slave or being free, being a woman or being a man. We're going to be thinking about, am I in Jesus? And if you're not in Jesus, none of those other categories have any lasting, enduring value for you. If you are not in Jesus, because he is the only true vine. This is a massive thing that Jesus is doing. He is employing a precious image of Israel that they would treasure for themselves. We are his vine. Amid all of this nasty stuff, amid all the briars and the thorns, and amid all of the stuff that grows crooked, we're God's vine, his special planting. Now here's the thing that helps prepare us. I'll give you two. For Jesus making this statement. One is that although it's true that Israel was God's special planting, his vine, most of the time that imagery is employed in the Old Testament is in a context of judgment. It is in a place where God says, I planted you, I loved you, I set you apart, I made you unique, so that you would bear fruit, so that you would bring blessings, that the blessing would come to all the nations, so you would tell the world what I'm like, so you would demonstrate through your actions, through your love, what I'm like. But you're not doing that. Like, not even close. Sometimes you're worse than the nations around you. So in the context, when this vine imagery, precious as it is employed, it's generally in a context of judgment for bearing no fruit. Let me give you an example. I don't want to just be loud and try to use that as a act of persuasion. It's just a bit exciting to me, that's all. Isaiah 5. This is in several prophets, but I'm going to hit you with Isaiah 5. Let me just read the first couple verses here, up to verse 7, okay? Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones. This is speaking of God. He's the one doing the work to do this. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes. But it wielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they not rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. There's the precious part, but of course the judgment's there. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Jesus is saying, very clearly, yes, Israel was my special planting. They were my vine. But what did they bring forward? But the blessing, because the promise was to Abraham, the blessing would come through his seed. The blessing would somehow have to come through Israel, and now it has. But rather than coming through the whole, it comes through the one. The true vine. His name is Jesus. He said, I'm the real deal. I'm the true vine. Look at the fruit. He says that repeatedly throughout this gospel. I know you don't believe me. I know these are lavish claims in your mind. They're not in reality. I know these are big claims I'm making. Look at the fruit. Look at the works. Look at the signs. Listen to my words. Stack that up with what's come before. I am the true vine. And so the one who abides in me abides in God, in the Father. Let me give you one more passage that prepares the way for this in a really unique way. And part of the benefit of getting to prepare these messages is I get to see things in Scripture I've never seen before. And I never got to see this before. I get to see some of these things in the prayer tent because I try to prepare something when we come for the prayer tent and we end up praying for people on Fridays, noon to 2. Maybe the Lord will lead us at some point to do more than that, but God will need to stir hearts to want to do that and be a part of the prayer tent. But the Lord showed me then how Jesus was prophesied, even in Proverbs 30. But here this week, I got to see how in Psalm 80, the vine language spoken of Israel is employed, but then the psalmist talks about a son. So just check this out. Because again, we might go, you know, what accounts for this? What would have prepared us to change from an image of all of Israel, the whole corporate body, the whole assembly being the true vine, to shifting that to just one? That's a very exclusive claim. Something's got to prepare us for that. Well, there's a lot of things that prepare us for it in the Old Testament, and this is just one. Psalm 80, from verse 7, this again is in a context of judgment and pleading for restoration. And I'm sure the psalmist was praying for immediate restoration. But in it, especially towards the end, it speaks of a restoration that can only come through a son. Very interesting. Restore us, Psalm 80. Beginning verse 7, "Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and you planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your right hand be on the man." Forgive me. "But let your hand be on the man of your right hand." Now think of all the times Jesus talked about that reference. The right-hand man. "Let your hand be on the man of your right hand." And then this, "the Son of Man," which is Jesus' favorite throughout the other Gospels, favorite description of himself, the Son of Man. "The Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call about your name." You talk about a picture of abiding, a people who remain, who never turn back. And how is that established? The text prophesies here that would be established through a son. Not just any son, the son of the right hand, the Son of Man. "Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved." So this is a pretty profound thing that Jesus is saying. He is not just taking some abstract agricultural image that depicts organic growth and connectedness and life kind of transmitting from the root to the vine. He could do that with other pictures, but he uses this one so that we know. Jesus is saying, "I am the true vine, the greater vine, to such a degree that even for Israel, my chosen vine, to not remain in me, to not abide in me, is to cut themselves off from my grace." Yet Scripture continues to say there is a hope and even a plan for Israel's restoration, that all Israel will be saved, from Romans 11. If it's true that Jesus is at the center of everything and he is the vine, our obvious take home today, and you'll have to apply this with through prayer and the help of the Spirit, because I don't have like a long list of applications for you today, I'm sorry. If it's true that Jesus is the true vine, and as he said, apart from him, you can do nothing. Apart from him, all of your working, all of your musing, all of your intellectualizing, all of your thinking, all of your processing, everything you do amounts to nothing apart from him. Certainly you want to be in him. That's like the front door application there. You've got to be in him. If you are not in Jesus this morning, the call is a wide open welcome. You might think, you know, how can I be a part of that vine? He will graft you in. He can do that. We can't do that. It's like the imagery kind of breaks down in our mind. But there is a way in agriculture to graft in. Peter can tell you about it. I have no idea. He's a farmer. The God of the universe who made you, he can remake you. And he can make you such that you will bear fruit and bear fruit that lasts and give you a full and abundant life, a joy-filled life. And that's actually what he wants. He does not want to cut you down. He does not want to cut you out. He wants to graft you in and give you life and life abundantly. And he's the only one that can do that. And he can do that. So come to him and abide in him. For the rest of us, if you are already in him and he has spoken a word over you like he spoke over them, you are already clean because of the word I spoke to you. That's what he said here, right? Verses 2 and 3. If you're there, the command remains for you to abide. The command remains for you to make Jesus the center of everything you're doing. All of your day's thoughts, all of your day's actions, all of your 10-year plans, your 15-year plans, your plans for your grandkids, all of them strive to make Jesus the center. Because outside of him, nothing is lasting. Nothing endures. I don't want to have to do that series in Ecclesiastes again, but do you remember? Like, nothing makes it outside of being in union with God. And that union is possible in Christ. We can actually do things that matter. Take that, Ecclesiastes. We can actually do things that last. We can do things that are not just trivial and not superficial and don't have the appearance of meaning, but actually have lasting meaning. We can do that if we abide in him, if we abide in Jesus. Now, I've got to give you at least one practical on that. Because as soon as we do that, that feels good. We kind of get it. But then we go home and we're like, how do I abide? How do I even do that? Well, I'll give you two applications. One, I'm not going to ferret out, but I'm just going to tell you it. We did an abide series before. But just read the letter of 1 John. The whole thing is about abiding. The entire thing. John's gospel, outside of a little bit of these chapters, the entire thing is about coming to Jesus, believing in him. But all of 1 John is essentially about abiding in him, remaining in him. You need instruction on how to abide, how to remain? It's a short book. Read 1 John. It will give you more than you need to get started. But I will leave, some of you will not go home and read 1 John. Even if your heart is stirred now, that moment will pass. So I'm going to give you one that you can apply now. And it's this. To abide in Jesus is to abide in his word. Endless errors are created by both pastors and parishioners when we attempt to divide Jesus and his word. They are not in a fight. They are not in a quarrel. It is us who try to get them divorced. But Jesus is united with his word. And that has very practical application. It means if you want to abide closely with Jesus, you don't have to sit here and try to mystically appropriate that. You have to go to his word. Even if you're not willing to go to 1 John today and read that, you need to go to his word, the vine's word. And abide therein, which means not just reading it to check off the devotional box for the day, but asking Jesus as you're going through it, Jesus, what do you want me to hear from you today? I want to abide. I want to remain. Teach me from your word. Hopefully you've got a little bit of that today, but it won't be enough. Sundays are not enough. I'm sorry, they're not. You want to abide, you want to grow, you want to be fruitful, you want to be full. I can't get you there on Sunday. I can't get myself there on Sunday. Monday's going to roll around and you're going to have to abide. Yes, there are helps as we come together in home groups and we do ABF and maybe upcoming children's ministries. Those are all very important. But dust this thing off if it's getting dusty and approach it as the word of God, not the word of men, and abide therein. Jesus said over and over, he made this connection, even in this text. Verse 3, he said, already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. So are we listening to his word and abiding therein? He said in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So let me close with that, because that's the last, and there are so many other ways we can get to this, but you can read 1 John later if you're up for it. Jesus is at the center of everything. We are not. Make him the center. That calls for me too. It's easy for me to say that from up here. Harder tomorrow morning. We have to make him the center. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Might feel like we're doing something, we busy ourselves, but we can't produce anything that lasts apart from him. If you want to really abide with him, stick with his word. You can't do better than that. Some of his words are going to seem harsh to you. Some of his words are not going to fit in your worldview. Some of his words are going to challenge a culture that maybe you like aspects of, and he's going to cause some chafing there. Abide in his word. It's better than everyone else's word. And it's the most effective way to abide in him. But lastly, Jesus talked about prayer here. We'll get back to it next week. The pastor, this pastor, every pastor, if they're worth their salt, the pastor is supposed to be devoted to, among all things, nice events and good, you know, make sure we got the coffee. And the pastor is to be devoted to really two things: to the ministry of the word and prayer. It's actually not different for you. That is an example that's supposed to come down from the pulpit, but it's supposed to be true of all of us. You want to abide with God? I don't have any other like seven-step system. It's been said in almost every sermon ever given, and that's because it is the truth. If you want to abide with God, if you want to grow in God, if you want to do anything of lasting value, you've got to have these two elements: the word and prayer. And then functionally, the people of God. When we try to abide in God but be isolated from his body, that's crazy talk. Trying to abide in God, trying to be his bride, while saying functionally to the rest of his bride, the rest of his church, and the local expressions of church, nah, church isn't for me. That's risky territory. That's saying, I love you, Jesus, I just think your bride is hideous. I just don't love your bride. I'm afraid of how she'll injure me, how she'll let me down. Well, you're either part of the body or you're not. You're either part of the bride or you're not. So if you will abide with a local body, get connected, and stay put. If you're going to leave a church or go to another church, do it on the grounds we discussed today. Is there a faithful ministry of the word? Is there a faithful ministry of prayer? And are the people gathering together to do those two things? If they're not, those are really good reasons to leave. Children's ministries, this program, men's ministry, those are reasons that are often the reason people switch churches and move about and don't abide in their churches. But actually the ones that should guide are these kind of boring, sleepy ones. Is there faithful teaching of the word? And do they pray? Not just do they talk about prayer. We've been challenged by that a lot over the last year. Cindy and Kathy challenged me on that again, which is why we have the prayer tent. It's one thing to talk about prayer. It's another thing to pray. And so this church is on a trajectory and needs to stay on a trajectory of staying more in the word, which it has a rich history of, but also of gathering together in prayer. And I encourage you to do that either through home groups or Wednesday morning prayer on Zoom. It's at 7 a.m. for those who can be up that early. Or you can inquire about the prayer tent. Let's close. Father God, Your word is full of commands and instructions and wisdom. But this word from Jesus has been given to us as our center point. That he is at the center. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the bread of life. He is the good shepherd. He is the door. And he is the vine. Oh Lord, my prayer is that everyone in here would abide in him. And I pray this for myself, Lord. Lord, you know my own thoughts about assurance of salvation, and I believe you will cause to persevere every saint who is legitimate in you. At the same time, Lord, you have commanded all who believe in you to abide. So we don't want to act as though that word is for someone else, that word is for me, that word is for them. Lord, help us abide. Grow us in your word and in prayer. Grow us in community together. Lord, we pray this for the next generation also. I pray it for my children and theirs. I pray it for their grandchildren. Oh, Lord God, we long for fruit and progeny that abide in you. We pray for their souls today. Lord, I pray for Drew and Stu and Doug today. Lord, lead them to you that they might abide in you. In Jesus' name, amen.